Friends, I'm turning this morning to Matthew chapter 16 and to verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And our subject for today is self-denial. Self-denial, the cost of true discipleship. Here Christ is talking about anyone who wants to be saved and become a disciple of Christ. And these are the conditions: to deny yourself, trusting only him and what he has done on Calvary. Most of us who have been going out on visitation can testify that most people don't know this. Everybody thinks that he has to contribute something to their salvation. But if you come to look at it, who are you? You are only a sinner. If you have to contribute anything, it's going to be your sin. There's nothing new that you can contribute to bring about salvation. And yet that is what people think. And it's not just in these days. From the days of Jesus Christ, that has been how people have been thinking. That what I can do, if I follow the commandments, if I do God's will, then when you ask them if they can do God's will, they say no. So how can you go to heaven? Well, it's up to God. No, it is clear in the scriptures what you must do to be saved, and we have to follow that. Christ is here saying that you have to commit your entire life unto me, leave everything with me, because God's requirement is absolute righteousness, which no human being can attain. But he wants to give it to you freely. There's a free one that he has prepared, that he's given you, and that is in Christ. So commit your life to Christ, and then Christ will give you. This is exactly what Christ is saying here. So we'll just be going through from the beginning what led to Christ to be saying this, the background to this passage. In the passage, we saw that Christ was predicting his death, and we saw how Peter rebuked him, and then how Christ also responded to Peter. And then, after that, he made this famous statement that we are going to discuss today. He said he must die before we can be saved. You see, Peter had earlier on shown a desire to follow his own way instead of God's way. And that's what we are seeing now. Everybody thinks that they have a way of salvation, not going by God's will. But here, Christ is showing Peter that he's talking as a man, but not according to God's will. But if you follow your own desire, it will be a disaster, because there's nothing good in you. You only have to follow what Christ has said. So now, coming back to the passage, from verse 1 to 4, we saw how Christ was warning the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the leaders in those days, as we see now, like the so-called prophets and apostles, those in the big churches. That is how they were. And Christ was warning them. He said, Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, see how Christ is calling them hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So you see, these Sadducees and the Pharisees, sometimes when I'm reading about them, I'm amazed. Because, like I said the other time, even demons could testify that this is Christ, this is the living God. And yet those who claim to be the leaders in the church deny him. They couldn't see him as the Messiah, when even demons could tell. In the same way, even here, you see how Gentiles, their reaction to Christ's miracles that he performed. And yet these people always challenging Christ. The two of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are enemies. And yet when it comes to anything against Christ, they come together. Just like our politicians, when they say anything that is good for the two of them, you see that those in government and opposition are all one. The same thing we are seeing here with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They are enemies. They don't agree. All their policies and their beliefs are different to each other. But then when it comes to anything against Christ, you see them as they are one. The Pharisees, let's see some of the differences in their beliefs and in their policies. These Pharisees, you see, they lived like a strict adherence to the moral laws. Their moral laws and the scribal laws, the laws of the scribes. The Sadducees received only the written words of the Hebrew scriptures. See the difference between them. That's one difference. The Pharisees believed in angels, and they also believe in the resurrection of Christ. Sadducees don't believe in that. If you go to Acts chapter 26, from verse 6 to 10, Paul talks about that. They do not believe in angels and the resurrection. The Pharisees were not a political party, and they were prepared to live under any government that would leave them alone to practice their religion in the way that they wanted. When it came to the Sadducees, they were like the upper class, those who were like the aristocrats in their days, and they would collaborate with the government in power so that they can keep their wealth and their power. See the differences between them. The Pharisees, they knew that because they believed that Christ will come again, so they were longing for the Messiah. The Sadducees did not see all these big differences in them, and yet Christ was able to bring them together, not in a good way anyway, but he brought them together, but in this case in opposition to Jesus, that they came together. You see what he says? Christ had done so many miracles and signs, and yet they were not convinced. They were looking for a sign from heaven. See, like calling fire from the heaven or whatever they wanted to see, but not what Christ has done. They were not convinced with the signs on earth that Christ had already done. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, in the same way, they asked Christ for a sign, and Christ pointed out to them the sign of Jonah. And what Christ meant was that in the same way as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and came back to life, he will also die and will be resurrected the third day. But because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they thought that signs and wonders on this earth can be counterfeit from Satan. But if the sign coming from heaven, then they assume that that is from God. Because, like I said earlier on, if you look at their demand for a sign, despite all what Christ has done, it is like in contradiction to what the Gentiles, because in Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, he said, "In so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." That's the Gentiles. They saw all these signs that Christ had performed, and they believed in him, and they glorified the God of Israel. And yet the Pharisees could not see. So Christ was condemning them for their hypocrisy. Say, "You cannot discern the times." And Jesus used to say this in those days to all the religious leaders, and we are seeing them in our days. Here we are. Everything is clear that the coming of Christ is near. Everything, all the prophecies have been fulfilled, and yet people are not seeing it. People are still living in joy and in happiness, forgetting about God. Nobody wants to talk about God. Even pastors don't want to talk about hell. I remember last 2 weeks I was at Akofi, and I had a strong argument with a pastor telling me that I shouldn't be talking about hell. I should talk about things that will make people happy. So I said, "What will make them happy? Should I tell them that I can give them money or what?" To be happy is to know that when you die, you go to heaven, isn't it? If you want to be happy, what you can do, what will be happiness, is to know that if I die today, I'm going to God. And yet, they don't want us to talk about that. They want us to talk about riches and fame and all those things in this world. And Christ said that a wicked and adulterous generation, they seek signs. And in our days, that's what we are seeing. Every church that does not perform signs and wonders, people don't see it as a church. People just, in our days, look at the people here today. Go to where there are signs and wonders. Thousands of people have assembled today. And yet it is all lies. It is shallow. There's nothing that they are telling them. But where the truth is, people don't want to know. And it started from the time of Christ. And the Bible gives so many examples of those who saw remarkable signs, and yet they did not believe. So signs and wonders can never convert anybody. People will look at signs and wonders and they will never be converted. From verse 5 to 12, we saw how Christ also cautioned the disciples against false teaching. These days, when you go out on visitation or you are talking to somebody and you warn about false teachings, they say, no, you talk about yours. But that's what Christ was doing. He was showing them the truth and at the same time pointing them to the lie, telling them about the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's what we must be doing. You tell them the truth and tell them that there is also an error. There are lies going on there so that they will not be deceived. And Christ was warning them, say, take heed and beware of the living of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here they didn't even understand what Christ meant by the living. They thought he was talking about bread, forgetting that some few days ago Christ had even commanded thousands of people to be fed on a few loaves of bread. So obviously Christ cannot be talking about bread. In those days, the living was used as a picture of sin or evil. So Christ was telling them that their teachings were evil. When we say a living that comes into a lamp and destroys it, but gradually it will destroy. That is what is the case. If you follow false teachings, it will destroy you, but secretly you will never know. So Christ was pointing them that they should be careful about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now when we come to verse 13, then Peter here proclaims Christ as the Messiah. Here, Christ had left the people there and had gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Here is a place of idolatry. They were full of idols, smaller gods. I don't know why Christ had to go to that place, but I think maybe he wanted to have a quiet place for him and his disciples. Because the question that he was going to ask them is a question that is a very serious question. What did he ask them? So who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked them that, what do people say he is? Obviously, Christ didn't ask this question because he did not know who he was. He knew who he was. But he did not also want to like depend on their opinions. He asked the question as an introduction to a follow-up question. So he asked them, what do men say that I am? And what did they say? Some say Elijah, some say you are Jeremiah, some say you are this. All those things, fine, they were talking about Christ, but not in a way that he was. He was the Messiah. He was God himself who had come to this world. So you cannot compare him to Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or any of that sort. Then from verse 14 to 16, then the question comes. The answer to the question, why he asked that question. Because the way they were describing Christ, they thought Christ was coming to be like a political leader. They were expecting somebody like that. But Christ told them, no, I am more than that. My kingdom is not of this world. So you see here, they underestimated Christ. Even though they gave him respect and honor, it falls completely short of who he really was. He said, who do you say that I am? Apart from what people say I am, what do you also say that I am? And then he asked this question because it will depend on how you answer that question. How you see Jesus Christ will depend on how you answer that question. If you know him as the Messiah, then you know how to respect him and how to be with him. If you see him as any religious leader or any teacher, it's also another question. All of us must know who Christ is. That he is the Messiah, he is God himself, who came in a form of man. So it was very, very important that Christ asked them that question, that they must know who he is. Now, when Peter has said that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God, then Christ compliments him for his boldness and the correct declaration of who he is. He says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. So here Christ reveals to Peter that even though he spoke like that, it was not from him himself, it was God who spoke through Peter. And here we can see that Peter, the same Peter that God spoke to, Satan also spoke through him. Well, we are going to go there later. Here there's something that I would like to explain. You know, when Christ said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There have been so many controversial statements that people make about this rock. The Roman Catholics think that Peter is a rock, and they see Peter as the first pope. So they see all the popes that have been coming up to today as those who took over from Peter. So because Christ said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, it wasn't Peter that was the rock, because he said you are Peter. So if you wanted to say Peter was the rock, or Peter was who he would build his church on, he would have just said, "You are Peter, and on you I will build my church." But he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock." So what is the rock? The rock is what Peter said, that you are the living God. Believing that Christ is the living God and is the Messiah is the rock on which the church is built. The Christian church is built on that belief. If you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. If you don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, he is God who came into a human form, you can't be a Christian. So that is what it means. It is not that Peter was the rock and Peter had the keys for people. And that is why now you see the Roman Catholics, I don't know whether it is still there. They had a sign of two keys, cross like this. That represents the keys that they say Christ gave to Peter. But that is not true. Christ did not give it to Peter as that he is the only one who can make people go to heaven. But it is the belief that Christ is the Messiah. Believe in him as God. That is what makes you a Christian. That is where you can be a true disciple of Christ. Now look at, because Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 4 to 5, look at what Peter said. He said, "Coming to him as to a living stone," coming to Christ, "rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious." Then he said, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter can't be the rock. If he's a rock, he wouldn't have said. Because he said, coming to him as a living stone, referring to Christ. So Christ is the rock. And the belief that Christ is the Messiah sent by God is what Christianity is based on. That is what that place means. Now look at what he said. He said, "I will build my church." This is the first time that the word church was used. Even in I think the whole Bible. I'm sure this was, because this was the beginning of Acts chapter 2, that Christ said, I will build my church. So Christ was somehow prophesying that they will come from the disciples, that those who will believe in their message, that Christ is the Son of the living God. And that will be the basis of the church. And now Christ also said, "My church," which means the church belongs to him. The church belongs to Christ. That is why we, the Reformers, believe that every church, Christ is the head of the church. And we are members. The church does not belong to anybody. Because if you can see the promise, very wonderful promise, he said, "I will build. On this rock, I will build." So he is building the church. And look at the another thing that he said. If he said he built a thing, then it means it belongs to him, my church. And then he said that the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. That is why we always believe that God's church will always thrive, no matter the opposition, no matter the attacks. Christ's church will always stand, because he said that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. One Puritan commentator that I was reading, he explained that the gate of hell, he said, all the power and policy of hell combined can never prevail against the church of Christ. Here, the devil is also understood to be because he had the power of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So the devil and his demons and all powers in this world can never stand before the church of Jesus Christ. Now from verse 16 to 21, now Jesus Christ starts to reveal the full extent of his mission. Now he's telling them exactly why he came to this world. He said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And this is what the disciples were shocked, because they couldn't see. The last thing they were expecting was Christ as the Messiah to suffer many things and be killed. But I think they had forgotten what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 about Christ. I'll just read it for you. Please don't, because it's a long thing. I'll just read it for you. He said from verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity. Christ, that is what he came for. He came to die, that our sins shall be forgiven us. We were supposed to be on the cross, and he came to do that for us, so that when we believe in him, then our sins shall be forgiven us, because we will have his righteousness. So for them to be shocked that Christ said he was going to die is surprising, because that is what he came for, and he must fulfill what he came for. From verse 22 to 23, we saw Peter's opposition to Jesus. He said, far be from you, Lord, it will not happen to you. And then Christ said that you are thinking as a man, but not according to the will of God. The will of God is that he must be killed, that our sins shall be forgiven. That is why he said, get behind me. Now he was referring to him as Satan. Like I said earlier on, the same Peter that God spoke through, Satan was speaking through him. Because what he said was from Satan. Because if Christ does not die, we all who have been in bondage, nobody could have been saved. So Satan was trying to stop him from doing what he came to do. So Christ said, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And it is serious. If you also think of things of this world, it's a disaster. We always have to think of things of heaven. Then from in verse 24, we come to where our topic is today. Jesus, he declares his expectation that his people who follow him, they must die to themselves. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, see, this was a word that was spoken to the disciples, of those who genuinely wanted to follow Christ, purely who people who really want salvation, not people who just want to come to church, just churchgoers, people who really need salvation. They might deny themselves. Like I said earlier on, there's nothing in you that you can hope on or you can hang on. You have to completely give your life to Jesus Christ, and then he gives you the free righteousness. He said, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It was bad enough for the disciples to even learn that Christ would be killed and would be rejected and die on the cross. Now Christ is telling them they must do the same thing. The thing that you say I should not do, I am telling you that is what you must also do to be able to follow me. Deny himself and take up his cross. And everybody knew what Jesus meant, because people at that time, they knew the cross represented death. It was an instrument of death. The cross had no other purpose apart from death. When you commit a grievous sin and they want to kill you, carry your cross to the place, and then you are crucified there. So everybody knew that what Christ was talking about death, denying yourself. So if you want to come after Jesus, that you be his disciple, first you might deny yourself, second take up your cross, third you have to follow him. Because like I said earlier on, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after death, so everybody will die. Everybody will die. So why are you not thinking about what happens when you die, so that you can come back to life again and go to where Christ is. Whether you believe in Christ or not, you will die. If you don't believe in Christ, you don't give your life to Christ, you will die and go to hell. If you believe in him, you will die. But when you die, you go to him. So which one is better? Do you have to give your life to him and die and go to him? Or just hold on to yourself and still die and go to hell? That was exactly what Christ was telling them. You will die anyway, but a death with the promise of resurrection is better than a death that leads you to hell. Because in both ways, you will die. So now let's talk about denying yourself. It means to give up everything that you want to seek and everything that will hinder you doing the will of God. Anything, whatever it is, if only it will hinder you doing the will of God, you have to give it up. That does not mean that if you want something, it's necessarily wrong. No. But what it means is that we take our wants and our desires from the throne and place Jesus. Because you see, everybody, every heart has a throne in you, in your heart. There's a throne there. But the problem is, who sits on that throne? Who sits on the throne? Is it Christ or yourself or who else? Because if nobody is on that throne, Satan will come and sit there. So you must put Christ on that throne. There's a throne which is in the heart of everybody. So you give your will to Christ as the governing power of your life. He controls everything. Because according to Matthew chapter 6 verse 19 to 24, he said there's a room in each life for only one master. Both you and Christ cannot sit on that throne. You and Satan cannot sit on that throne. So it is either you or Satan or Christ who will sit on that throne, and then whoever sits on that throne will determine where you have to go. Because if God is to rule your life, then you must be obedient to him. You must be willing to give up anything in life in order to please God. Everything, whatever you need to give up to please God, you have. He said, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And many people look at this thing and they think that it means just bearing suffering and hardships and so on. Well, those things are part of it. Sometimes it can even include death. But there's a further meaning to it if you consider the text. Like I said, what is the cross for? It was not just for a burden to be born, but far more than that. It's an instrument of death, which is a total sacrifice, completely sacrificing your life to Jesus Christ. So he said, take up your cross and follow him. He bore the cross, and we must also bear and follow him. Follow him throughout all our lives. You can't come to Christ and say that, Christ, this is what I want to be, so give it to me. No, then you have decided already. You have to look up to him to give you what he wants to give, because he knows you, he created you, he knows what is in you. There's nothing good in you, like I said. You have to always follow him and trust him. Then he asks, for what good will it be if you are not accepted now, at judgment time? What, like I said, everybody will die. But if you don't give your life to him and you die, what good will it be to you? That's why he said, if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, what will it be? You just go to hell. Whereas if you gave your life to him and even you suffered in this world and you know when you die, you are going to heaven, it is of much importance, much more than anything. So taking up your cross refers to giving your whole life to God. As Jesus gave his whole life to us, he died on the cross just for us. And he's asking us to do the same thing. So it is much more deeper than just bearing a burden. It's a total dedication of life. Our whole life is given to his service. Anything he says, he will do. And this will let you deny yourself completely. Because he gave his life to us, and he requires us to give the same life to him. And he said, in Luke chapter 9, 23, he said, take up your cross daily. Daily, every morning when you wake up, make sure you are with Christ. You are giving your life to Christ. Your decisions, your steps, everything you do must be according to his will. Because he gave his life and died for you. And we know that when Christ was dying for us, he was dying as a human being. Even though he came as God, he came as a human being. So he suffered. All what he was going through, he was suffering. He was feeling it. Because he said that, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He knew the suffering. And yet for our sakes, he did it for us. So why can't we also give our life to him? Ours is much more easier. He has done everything. Just give your life to him and he gives you his righteousness. It's as simple as that. It's free. Just give your life to him and he will give you. Now, if you lose your life for Jesus Christ, he said that if any person holds his life so dear to himself that he wants to use it to please himself, to do his own will, and to accomplish his own purposes, rather than denying yourself and serving God, that person will lose your life eternally. He said it, that if you hold on to your life in this world, you can have it in this world, but you lose it eternally. Why do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to spend eternity in heaven or in hell? Do you want to enjoy yourself in this world and then go to hell? Or you want to, even if you have to suffer in this world, and go to heaven? That is what he's saying, that such a man will save his life by gaining eternal life. If you give your life to him, you will save your life because you gain eternal life. Because as for this world, everybody will die. But what happens after death is the most important thing. And this is so clear. There's no clearer teaching than what Christ is saying. So this is how he lived. He gave his whole life to us. When he came into this world for the whole 33 years, it was committed to giving his life to us that we shall be. So we must also give our total submission to the will of God. Like I said, the question you should ask yourself every day is that, who is sitting at the throne of my life? Who is sitting there? Is it myself? Is it God? Is it Satan? Because these are the people who can stay there. It doesn't matter how young you are, whether you are 6 months or 6 years or whatever, you have a throne inside you. And that demands that somebody or something must sit in that throne of authority. And whoever sits on the throne, control your life. Whoever sits in the throne in your heart is the one who controls your life. So who is sitting there? Is it you or God or Satan? So here, in summary, what Christ is saying is that first you have to abandon all your hopes in you. Then you have to accept what Christ is prepared to give you. And then you have to adhere to his principles, and that makes you a true disciple of God. And this is why Christ was asking the disciples, who do you say I am? If you know that I am the Christ, I'm the desire, this is what I'm telling you, abandon all your plans and all your hope, and then deny yourself. This means a total surrender. It means to give up or abandon your own desires and your own ambitions for a cause which is greater than yourself. That same word, to deny yourself, was used by John the Baptist when he denied that he was the Messiah. You know, people were asking him whether you are the Messiah. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Peter too did the same thing. When they asked him whether he was a disciple of Jesus, and he was disowning him because he feared. He said, no, I'm not a disciple of him. And the next thing is to accept, to take up your cross daily, which means accepting him. Cross bearing is a powerful ancient image that signifies the idea of rejection or punishment. Like I said earlier on, when you commit a grievous sin, that is when you are given the cross to go and face your death. And it is only a sin that demands elimination, like capital punishment. Or the criminals, they carry their own cross to the place and then they are executed. And then a call to adherence, to adhere. Follow me. Follow him. in everything, follow him. Follow what he came to lead a life that we should follow. This is how Christ came to live. He came and suffered and died so that our sins be forgiven us. And he's asking us that even if we have to die or suffer, we must follow him so that we give our life to him. And it's only giving your life to Christ that will ensure you being a true disciple of his or going to heaven. Trusting in God and follow him, living in your life. It's not living under your own notion, like I'm going to do this, so God will bless me to do that. No. But God, what do you want me to do? And I will do it. That is what it might be. It's not like, this is what I'm going to do, God help me to do it. But no, God, teach me what I must do. That must be your policy. And now as we come to our conclusion, the question is, who is sitting in your throne this morning? Who is sitting in the throne in your heart? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it yourself? If it's yourself, please give it up. Leave that throne and let Christ come to dwell there. He is your creator. He came to lay down his life that your sins will be forgiven you. Without him, you can never see heaven. So give him your life. Let him come and stay in your life and control you. Let him come and stay in the throne in your heart and control your life. That is where you would never go wrong. Young people, especially the young ones, if Christ is molding your life, you can't go wrong. Because we live in this world, you see the world like that is full of evil, full of deceptions, disappointments. But if Christ is in your life, apart from giving you the salvation, assurance of salvation, he controls your life, he guides you. Because we have an enemy, Satan, who controls the systems of this world. So you need him to take you through this world. And finally, to take you to heaven. So who is controlling your life today? I pray that you allow Christ to come and dwell in your heart and to control you. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word this morning. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has come to do on Calvary. How he left his high office in heaven and came to dwell among men, to suffer many things, persecutions and all forms of tribulations, and finally death on the cross of Calvary. Father, he did all these things so that our sins will be forgiven us and we shall be reconciled unto thee. Oh, Father, we pray that thou will help us to do the same thing, give our lives to him, that he will take control of our lives and lead us to heaven. We thank you, Father, for hearing us. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's turn to our final hymn. Hymn number 468.